The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the timeless teaching of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse.
The main idea of this whole section of the epistle is that God wants His redeemed children to live resurrection lives, and that He has made full provision for them to do so. We must not be deceived by the daily conflict with sin which we find within ourselves. We must not be deceived by what we see about us in the lives of other Christians. The truth is that the experience of Christians is not always what God calls Christian experience.
Over a half a century ago, the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, then pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, saw the need to spread God's word beyond the hearing of his local congregation. He started the radio outreach which has become known as Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible. The application of God's word as taught by Dr. Barnhouse is as relevant today as when he first taught over the radio airwaves decades ago. The message we will be featuring on today's edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is entitled Resurrection Life and Power. Many American colonists did not know that the British had surrendered at Yorktown until the news reached them weeks later. They thought they were still at war, but they were actually victorious citizens of a new nation. Many believers do not realize that victory over sin and the power to live a holy life is already theirs through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you live in defeat and discouragement, or in resurrection life and power? The scripture text for this edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 through 5. Here again is Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse with a message entitled, Resurrection Life and Power.
Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. What grace is thine that thou shouldst stoop to love creatures such as we are, seed of Adam's dust, and by nature aliens from thy life and enemies of thy person? But thou hast loved us even when we were unlovely, and thou hast given us thine only begotten Son to die that we might live. Bless then thy living word to our hearts in this hour, so that we may grow to know thee better, and thus to love thee more. We ask it in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In our study of Romans 6, we have reached the 3rd, 4th, and 5th verses, and we are studying now the phrase, baptized into Jesus Christ in the likeness of his resurrection. And I want to speak to you today of his resurrection life and power. It will be necessary to come back to some of the phrases in this section of the epistle, but now we follow through the chronological sequence of our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. We who have been placed in Christ by the identifying work of the Holy Spirit have been placed in his resurrection, as well as in all other phases of his work for us. We have been identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death in order that we might be identified with him in his resurrection. And that truth is not only a promise for the future, definite as that future may appear to our faith, but it is a promise for the active present. One of the most important lessons for Christians to learn is that God is interested in our present active victory, that of every one of his redeemed children. We are often too much like Martha when Jesus approached Bethany after the death of Lazarus. This sister went out to meet the Lord and reproached him because he had not been present in order to prevent the death of her brother. Lord, she said, somewhat petulantly, I think, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. You see, she limited him as to place, as though it were necessary for Jesus to be present bodily in order to exercise his power. The centurion knew much better when he told the Lord that it was not necessary for him to come under his roof where the servant lay sick? For he says, as we read in Matthew 8:8-9, I am a man under authority, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh. Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. But even more lacking in faith was Martha's strange idea that resurrection would be easier when a body had been dead for 1,000 years or so than when it had been dead only 4 days. The Lord said to her, Thy brother shall rise again. Here was a firm, definite promise, and to it she had no more faith than to reply, Yes, Lord, I know that he shall rise again in the last day. This attitude of Martha is probably typical of that of millions of true believers in Christ at the present day. The promises are sure and certain that God has given us provision for present resurrection life and power, for living in the sphere of our activities in which we find ourselves placed at the present moment. But we continue to look upon the possibility of triumph over sin as something that is vaguely reserved for the future. We are confused by the fact that we find sin warring in our members, and we do not comprehend the difference between the revealed fact on the one hand, that God states that we died with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in His sight we are seen positionally in the glory of His resurrection, and on the other hand, our own halting experience that seems to fall so far short of the realization of that potential position. Thy brother shall rise again, says the Lord Jesus to Martha. I know he shall rise at the last day, Martha's little faith replies. You are dead to sin and alive unto God by the work of the cross and the resurrection, the Lord says unto us. Yes, we say, we shall have victory when we leave this mortal body and get into heaven. And our little faith talks thus. But the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead immediately, and the Lord has an immediate victory and a present deliverance for us by our great identification with Jesus Christ, our federal head. It should go without saying that the identification with Christ in His resurrection can never come to any individual without the previous identification with Christ in His death. But, as I have pointed out before, the difficulty lies in the failure of some theological writers to note that our identification is into the whole eternal position and being of Christ, in every phase of His work. Even Newell falls into this error to some extent. His Romans verse by verse is, for the most part, admirable. But there have been times when I've been on the verge of withholding approval of the book because of his one page on our present text. He says, To seek to have a man baptized by the Spirit into Christ before he has been identified with Christ at the cross in death and burial is really to ignore man's awful state in the old man, which God had condemned to crucifixion with Christ made sin. So with the Bullingerites and many others, they do not distinctly see or solidly preach our identification with Christ in death and burial, buried with Him in baptism. How can these words, Newell asks, possibly apply to the work of the Holy Spirit? We beg all to consider this, and he puts it in italics. Death to sin and burial with Christ, water baptism, and that alone, and Newell underlines those three words, sets forth. Now, the italics, I say, belong to Dr. Newell, and it seems to me a little hysteria also. Now, I oppose the Bullingerites, the dispensationalists, as much as anyone could, for they say there is no water baptism for this age. Further, I have set forth again and again that the comprehension of spiritual baptism does not take away one whit from the meaning of water baptism. No exegesis or interpretation of the symbolical meaning of baptizo can ever change the naked fact that the literal meaning of the word in all Greek, classical and Koine alike, is to plunge, to dip, to immerse. On this there can be no intelligent argument. To argue to the contrary would be to hold that up means down. But if we take Newell's own sentence and change the phases of our identification with Christ, we can use his own force against him. To seek to have a man identified with Christ at the cross in death and burial before he has been identified with Christ in the eternal choosing and placing in the body of Christ is really to ignore God's eternal purpose. The completion of the work is not seen. So it is with many. They do not distinctly see or solidly preach our identification with Christ in every phase of his eternal work. Identified with him in baptism, How can those words possibly apply to anything other than one phase of the Holy Spirit's work in behalf of the believer? I beg all to consider this, and I will put my plea in emphasis also. The symbol, whatever it be, must include the entire work of the Holy Spirit in our behalf. Then and only then can we comprehend the wonder of our perfect position in Christ. Chosen, born, circumcised, increasing in Him, manifested in Him, dead in His death, buried in His burial, raised in His resurrection. All these are true. And we shall see in our next studies that we are ascended with Him in His ascension, seated with Him in His enthronement, coming with Him in His glory, and reigning with Him forever. Now in our present study, however, built solidly on the previous chapters, which show our union with Adam in sin, and our union with Christ in His being and His death, we now can see some of the phases of our identification with Him in His resurrection. It was the greatest moment in the history of this planet and all its doings when the soul and spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ returned from hell where He had sojourned during the 3 days and nights when His body was entombed and entered once more the body which had been so carefully wrapped and placed in the tomb. We shall better understand the event if we look at one or two of the details concerning Christ's actions during the interval between His death and His resurrection. It was the ninth hour of the day when the Lord Jesus expired, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. In the temple at Jerusalem, it was the hour of the evening sacrifice. The priests begin their ordinary liturgical duties when suddenly, at the very instant in which Christ on the cross cried, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," they see the thickly woven veil of the temple, torn in two from top to bottom as though by the wrenching of mighty invisible hands. The Ark of the Covenant, covered over with the mercy seat and shadowed by the golden cherubim, is suddenly revealed to the gaze of all. Hitherto it had been approached in a cloud of incense once a year by the great high priest, carrying the blood of the sacrificial animal in the great act of the atonement. And what did this rending of the veil imply? It was the confirmation of the teaching that the entire Levitical service, though it had been given in detail by God, was nothing more than the prophetic foreshadowing of the finished work of Messiah. Now that He had died, the temple was bare, and the veil was torn asunder as the blossom of a fruit is pushed from its stem by the life of the bud that bursts in life from beneath. The veil, which had before been a barrier to keep sinful men from a hasty approach to a holy God, now becomes the very symbol of our opened access into His presence, so that we may come with holy boldness by this new and living way through the torn veil of the flesh of the Son of God. Before this moment of Christ's death, it was dangerous for a man to come into the presence of God. Nadab and Abihu had been put to death a step or two in front of the veil after it had been hung for the first time. God had set forth that He is holy, and that He may be approached only in His own way. Now that the way has been established, man is free to come. There is no more barrier between any soul and God, if one comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. While this was going on in the temple, back on Calvary, another miracle had taken place. There had been an earthquake, and the rocks were rent. The blood of the Son of God had touched this earth. Just as the voice of Abel's blood cried out to God from the ground, demanding judgment, so the voice of the blood of Christ cried out to God, and the doom of this earth was announced. Let not any man think that this present globe shall last indefinitely. The marks of its erosion are the scars of the touch of man. The earth has been fouled by sin, and the earth itself shall be judged. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and there shall come forth a new earth because of the promise that is implicit in the resurrection of Christ. Remember the words that were spoken in the Epistle to the Hebrews, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now He hath promised, saying, Yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, so that those things which cannot be shaken shall remain. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ was taken from the cross, wrapped in linen, placed in a tomb. We must be careful to comprehend that this was a body without soul and spirit. That body can do nothing for a believer. Oh, how true that it does not suffice to believe in the life that Jesus lived before he died, if the nature of his atoning death is not understood and accepted. But let us not tarry at Calvary when the soul and spirit of Jesus have gone from his body. He was not there. His body was supernaturally preserved from decomposition and decay. Christ did not have the sinful nature of Adam, and therefore corruption could not have touched his body, as there was no sin in him. And therefore we read in Peter's great address on the day of Pentecost, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, and therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And then Peter goes on to remind us that David died and was buried, and that his body remained in his tomb, but that being a prophet, he was speaking about the Lord Jesus, that his soul was not left in hell, nor did his body see corruption. It is in this resurrection that we are joined to Christ and raised from the dead. The fruits of that resurrection union between ourselves in Christ are several. First, it carries with it that we can no longer be separated from God in any way. Before the death and resurrection of Christ, there was separation. When Abel died, he went to paradise, which was then situated in Hades. When Abraham died, he went to this same place. As Abraham had been named the father of the faithful, the place took on his name. And all his believing children, as they were brought to the end of earthly life, were gathered into Abraham's bosom. Wonderful as this was in comparison with the existence of the unsaved, it was still not the perfection that the redeemed heart would long for. There was still separation from the heaven of the heavens, the place of the primary presence of God. Those who were to come after would never know this separation because of the resurrection of Christ. Here is the true meaning of one of the great phrases of the Gospels, which is so often misapplied. The Lord had asked Peter to identify him. Peter had answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ had blessed him, saying that the whole church would be founded on the truth of this testimony. The deity of Christ is the rock upon which the church is built. And then Christ added, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What is the meaning of that phrase? It cannot be interpreted to mean that Satan would never get a victory over Christians or over the church. We have only to look at the places where the original churches were planted in order to see that they were exterminated in many cases, or were so completely transformed that they can, with doubt, be called the churches of Christ. Look at Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Colossae, Thessalonica. And it will be speedily comprehended that Satan won many a victory over the church. But when we understand that this passage was an announcement of the resurrection in its effects upon the believers, then the passage becomes clear. The foundation of the church is the lordship of Christ, and the great doors of separation which took the patriarchs and the prophets to a paradise that was in Hades shall no longer close upon the believers in our day. For us, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. When we begin to examine the other results of our identification with Christ in his resurrection, we find that it sums up all of the rest of his present and his future work for us. A whole volume and more could be written on the phase of the truth of our oneness with the Lord. Oneness. We stand in newness of life on this side of Calvary and the empty tomb. In his resurrection is our eternal life, and in his resurrection is our present life of victory. God means for the believer to have resurrection life now. On many old tombstones, it was the custom to carve the date of a man's death with an inscription that said, for example, "Entered into eternal life on September 4th, 1831. Entered into eternal life." Ah, do not ever put anything like that on my tombstone, for if there's ever need of an inscription on a tombstone for me, let it be to the effect that eternal life entered into me at an early age. And that's more important than the date that will mark my passage from this land of the shadow of death to that land where there will be no shadow and no death, but light and life forevermore. I have eternal life now, and I have it by the virtue of my identification with the life of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. When I was a lad about 15 years of age, I chose a text for my life verse. The man who led me to Christ said that we were living epistles known and read of all men, and that every life was a sermon, and that we needed a text for our life, and I chose Philippians 3:10. It's a verse that is in four parts, and I sometimes look back over my life with the thought that three chapters have been lived, and that the fourth is yet to be begun, that I may know him. And there's the lesson that I began years ago. I have memorized the words, though I certainly do not yet know all the meaning. And the power of his resurrection. I have seen that power working in my own life throughout the years and bringing transformation into myriads of other lives. And the fellowship of his sufferings. I believe that in the later years I've begun to learn the alphabet of this portion of the verse. And then, being made conformable unto his death. And there is the lesson whose page must ever be before us. And it can be known certainly only by comprehending our death with his death and our life in his resurrection life. The power of his resurrection is the life and power of all true Christian life. If you have known anything of him at all, it is because of your identification by the Holy Spirit into his resurrection. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, and not on things on the earth. For ye died, and your resurrection life is hid with Christ in God. And our Father, we pray thee to make this very clear to everyone who has trusted in Christ, that it's possible for them to live the life of the resurrection. Keep men from going back to the cadaver of Christ on the cross. Help them to understand that we are identified with him in that death, but that being identified with him in the resurrection makes it possible for us to live triumphantly here and now. O, hear us, we pray thee, and take thy word to every heart in this hour. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Guide me, O thou great Jehovah.
Bread of heaven, bread of heaven.
God does not want His children to live in defeat, discouragement, and spiritual impotence. He wants us to experience resurrection life, victory over sin, and power for godly living. We hope you have benefited from today's message by Dr. Barnhouse entitled Resurrection Life and Power. You can listen to additional Bible teaching by the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse via the Internet by visiting the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals website at alliancenet.org. An audio copy of today's teaching is available by calling us toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Today's message again is entitled Resurrection Life and Power, or simply request message number R6-13. We would also like to make available to you a free copy of our booklet entitled God's Mercy, Our Salvation. The Bible declares that we are saved by grace through faith. And yet, deep down, many believers still feel that somehow our works, self-effort, or good moral character must contribute something to our salvation. This free booklet sets forth the glorious biblical truth that our salvation is completely rooted in God and based on His boundless mercy and free grace. Don't exchange the liberating power of the gospel for a cheap imitation. Ask for your free copy of God's Mercy, Our Salvation, when you call or write. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is the radio ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, headquartered in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. We exist to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching materials which will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible comes to you through the generous gifts of our listeners. If you have benefited from this broadcast and would like it to continue, please prayerfully consider a donation to help us keep this ministry on the air. For more information or to make a contribution to support and further our work, please contact us by writing Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania 19103, or call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Or visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free updated resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, daily devotionals, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Gray Barnhouse, James Montgomery Boyce, Michael Horton, and Martin Lloyd-Jones. Then join us again next time for more classic teaching on Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible.